When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they received them, and you have come to know, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you love me.
So do please have your Bibles open with me at John chapter 17. So what we're doing at the moment is we're considering Jesus' prayer found here in the 17th chapter of John. And this prayer that he's praying is at an absolutely crucial part of his ministry. It's his last moments with his disciples before he goes to his crucifixion. He's shared, as it were, his last sermon with them, and then he closes with this prayer, and we get to listen to his communion with his Father, and we get to hear what he prays for. And so as we've gone through, we've seen that he prays for himself, he prays for his glory, having accomplished what he came to do in this world. He prays for his disciples, that they might continue to glorify him in this world. But he not only prays for those disciples who were listening at that moment, he also prays for those disciples who were yet to come. In other words, we get to hear in this prayer what Jesus prays for us. Therefore, what he prays here ought to shape our lives. This is what Jesus is praying for us even now. So when he prays for his disciples, he prays for different things. So he's praying this for us. What does he pray for? He prays that they'll glorify God. Well, this is what we should be seeking to do. How is he praying that they might glorify God? We've seen that we're going to glorify God through trusting in him, by our faith. We glorify God through joy. We glorify God through holiness. He spoke of our sanctification and being kept by God. This morning, we're going to see one more thing, and I want us to see the fact that Jesus prays for our unity. Jesus prays for our unity. We glorify God through our unity one with another. So notice it with me here in verse 11 in particular. If you've got your Bible open there in John 17, verse 11, when Jesus says, "And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me." 2 weeks ago, we looked at that in depth, but we didn't get to the end of the verse. Let's see what he says at the end. He says, "Do this, that they may be one, even as we are one." So he prays for our unity. As we were laying turf yesterday, I was still thinking about the sermon, and somebody asked me what I was going to be looking at this morning, and I said unity, and they said, "Oh," they asked to remain anonymous, and so like the turf, you know, you got many pieces of turf here. We've got to make them all one and have them all nice and together. So many pieces of turf making one lawn there together. And I said, "Yeah, I guess that works. That's very good. I'll use that this morning." So there it is. You'll have to guess who told me that. There's plenty in the world for us to be divided over, isn't there? I mean, that seems to constantly be in front of us, the things that are dividing us. It could be things related to, you know, things dividing countries or nationalities, you know, where political alliances are or allegiances are. People divide over things related to race, or things related to sex, or things related to class, unspoken or unspoken. Cultural things divide people. Personalities clashing divides people. But that, you know, that's out in the world, right? That's surely those sorts of things couldn't affect us as a church, could they? Well, of course we know that that most certainly is a danger that we face. Churches ought to guard against division as well. But that's been the case right from the start. I mean, you look back to those early disciples that Jesus is praying this for, and you find them earlier having discussions among themselves about which one was the greatest, right? Vying for power, right? Which one is better than the other? You see divisions there amongst the early disciples. You see later on, the early church, there were factions growing about who it was that had baptized this person or baptized that person. Which teacher do you follow? Is it Paul? Is it Apollos? And all the rest. Divisions happening. You see that, sadly, in the history of the church and things that divide society, actually dividing up the church itself and those societal divisions, even being more important than the unity that we're supposed to know in the church. Like, I can't help but think, being from the South in the U.S., thinking about what Martin Luther King Jr. said. He said, "The most segregated hour in America is at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning." What an indictment against the church. The most segregated hour in America, this 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. But it's easy to look at other places or other times where unity was needed, but it would do us all good, I think, this morning to think about ourselves, think about our own lives, think about our own church, if you're a regular part of this church here, and consider what God has to say to us about unity. To hear Jesus praying for our oneness, that we might know more of this in our experience as well. So for the next few moments, I'd like for us to look here in Jesus' prayer and see what is it that Jesus' prayer teaches us about the unity that we are called to together as God's people. We'll look at three things. I'll go ahead and give you what these are, and then we'll walk through them one by one. The first thing I want us to see is the people that are united here in the text. And then I want us to see the way in which they are united. And then lastly, I want us to end by seeing the reason why they are united. So first of all, the people that are united. I think we've already said it's disciples generally. It's not just disciples generally, though. It's all believers. It's us here this morning. But I want us to see this in the text in particular. You see that in verse 11. Like, yeah, I see he's praying that for the disciples there. But it's not just in verse 11, isn't it? Go down to verse 21, please. Or verse 20, rather. So he says, "I do not ask for these only," these disciples listening to me now, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." I'm asking for those who've yet to believe, right? So that's us here this morning, if you're a believer. What is he praying for all believers then? Verse 21, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us." So he says that they may all be one. That's what he is praying for. That word all there, that includes all of us. So it's all believers. Every single one of them. Can I just add a slight disclaimer over to the side? I don't want to spend too much time on this morning, but I want us to make sure that we see unity in light of what he has already prayed within these verses. It's a unity that is known, verse 20, amongst those who believe. And he's already identified who those believers are. They're people who have received his words. They believe on Jesus as he truly reveals himself to be. They're people who believe the gospel. And they're also people who are kept by God. They're sanctified by him. In other words, their lives bear witness to the faith that they have in the gospel. So it's not a call to have, you know, to have some mass scale unity with anybody who might take the label as Christian, whether or not they actually believe the message of the gospel, or whether or not their lives bear witness to the fact that they believe the gospel. It's not a call for that kind of general unity, but rather saying, who are those who believe the gospel? Who are those who want to live according to what they find in the gospel and take what God says seriously there, and we're to be united with them? Now that leaves us with a massive group of people to be united with, doesn't it? Those who believe in Jesus, who are being changed by him. It's for all of us. But could I just bring it very specifically, very specifically. This applies to you if you are a believer here this morning. Every single one of us, all, it says. You should pursue unity with every believer that you know. It's easier to think about this in this kind of big scale way, like, oh yeah, we need a big united church. But when it comes to the actual people that I know, that I spend time with, that I'm around, that's where things actually really get a bit tricky sometimes. But this call is to all of us. None of us can excuse ourselves as being, well, I'm just the cantankerous one of the batch, right? I'm the contrarian or something like that. It's just how I am. So oneness, unity, uninhibited fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ is something that every single one of us are called to. No exceptions. And that's not always easy. You know, with all our different backgrounds, all our different opinions about things, you know, genuine beliefs, all our different personalities. There's all different ages in this room, I see as well. We need to list out the differences even here among us this morning. It'd be a big, long list. And then you think, well, that's working against us. Not only that, sin works against us surely in this matter as well. You know, believers struggle with selfishness. I know I struggle with that. As believers, we struggle with pride still. We struggle with bitterness or hurtful speech, things like that. And so we've got our own backgrounds working against us in terms of unity. We've got our own sinful nature. But at the same time, Scripture puts this before us and says, this is what Jesus desires for every single one of us. And this is something that we can pursue together by God's grace. It's what we're called to. Could we look at a few more scriptures which put this in front of us? You could look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, for example. It says that we're to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So be eager. Give attention to this. Don't let it slip by. Focus on this. Be eager to maintain unity. Don't let anything break you up. It's something that should be immensely desirable, right? If you actually experience unity, you'll know that that's what we want. We don't want anything less than that. Psalm 133 in verse 1. It's on the front of your welcome sheet this morning. What does it say? Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Should be something we desire. Let's put it in a negative way. It's also the opposite of something we're very much warned against in Scripture, disunity. You have this in Romans 16, verse 17. Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions. This is a very serious thing. Watch out for those who would cause division. So we're called, all of us, to unity. That's the people that God calls. But I could also say this, that unity is not uniformity. That's not the same thing. So when you look at the disciples Jesus chooses, he chooses Simon the Zealot, who's against the Roman occupation at the time, but he also chooses Levi the tax collector, the sellout, who's working for the Romans. And he puts them together in the same group of disciples. So he chooses people that might clash, but he unites them. You see that unity is not uniformity in the early days of the church when they are finally being faithful to sharing the message of Jesus with people from other nationalities, living in other places. And questions start arising like, how can we actually work together with so many different issues, backgrounds, cultures happening here? And they're having to work through that together. You find 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is another example where Paul writes to the church there and he says, I want you to know that though we're all many members, we're all members of the same body, right? There's differences. There's a difference between the hand and the foot and the ear and the eye. There are definite differences there, but don't forget we are one at the same time, part of the same body. So different yet together. You see this in Revelation 5:9-7:9. Finally, when you have the gathered people of God from all nations around the throne, worshiping the Lord Jesus for the salvation that they have known in Him. But when we're around the throne in heaven with that massive group of people, I've always found it very interesting that there are still recognizable differences there. You still see that as you look there, you see this beautiful mosaic. You can tell like they're from that background. They're from that language group. There's all these different wonderful differences that are there, but all united around Jesus. And so we pray on earth as it is in heaven, Lord, help us to know more of this now, not being all the same, but all coming together despite our differences and backgrounds around the Lord Jesus Christ and worshiping Him. I hope we desire that as a church, especially in a, can I just apply it as a church in the city we're in or in Odeby and Leicester, thinking of being growing together as a multicultural church. You know, we can think we're working towards that by saying, you know, we would welcome anybody from any background into this church and think that we've got it covered by thinking that much. Well, that's a good starting point. But that's, I think we could take it a bit further than that. There can be a blind assumption there that says, we'll welcome anybody from anywhere, so long as, of course, they sing our songs and do things the way we do them and observe time in the same way that we observe time and observe our own practices. We may not verbalize it. We might not actively think that way, but truly being welcoming is being listening as well. Learning, saying, how can I serve you? What is there something that we could do better? Or is there something that's offensive? Or what would be the most helpful thing? Not having that underlying assumption that, well, people are going to do things the way that they ought to be done, I suppose we think. We can learn from one another around God's Word, listening to Jesus. But it takes a spirit of humility. It's not just our ideas, but coming to the people that we know, the people that we've got, one another, listening to one another, serving one another, being better listeners, considering one another, as Philippians 2 says, more significant than myself. That's who we need to start with. I wonder if there's somebody you could be reconciled with this morning. You could sit down and have a conversation with. Perhaps there's people in the church that you've not spoken to before. It'd be great to speak to some others this morning from a different background, perhaps. So that's the people that are to be united. All of us. You, me. How's that going to happen? Let's look at that together. The way in which we are united. It makes me think of Shakespeare. Not that I'm a Shakespeare reader as such, but in A Midsummer Night's Dream, he wrote this. He said, so we grow together like a double cherry, seeming parted, but yet a union in partition. You see the vision, the picture of a you know, the stem there with the two cherries. They're different, but the further you trace them back, you see that the stem leads back to the same source there. So you see this unity that we are called to together, but we trace the unity back to its source, and we see that the source of our unity here is God Himself. So we're called to be united. We're different yet together. How's that going to happen? Trace it back to the source and you see that it takes us all the way to God. So we're united together, verse 11, by what God does. So he says, Father, keep them in your name. We saw before, a couple of weeks ago, that means keep them believing in you. Keep them trusting in what I have revealed about you. Keep them persevering in faith, God. Right? So God, do this. Please. And then he says in verse 11, that they may be one. So the way it's going to happen is by what God is doing in our lives. So by God keeping us trusting in Jesus, by God keeping us from those things that would call us away from Him, that causes unity to remain in the life of the church. So He keeps us standing firm in the faith. And that's also something that keeps us together. So it's what God does, but it's more than that. So tracing the stem, what do we see? We see not only what God does, but also who God is. Who God is. So let's see it in verse 21 again. The oneness that he calls to, he says, that they all may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. Then notice in verse 22, he says, I'm praying that they may be one, even as we are one. So our unity is found not in just what God does, but also who God is. So the unity of God Himself is the source of the unity that we have with one another. So the Bible clearly teaches, Deuteronomy 6, for example, that God is one. Yet at the same time, you have here Jesus, who said He is God, praying to His Father, who is God. And a couple chapters before, was speaking about the Holy Spirit. So God is one, and yet God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, yet one God. So God is forever persons in community, this one God. That's how He always has been, how He always will be, how He was before the foundation of the world. And yet when He creates man, what does He create man? He creates man in His own image, this persons in community, one God. When He creates man in His own image, He creates both male and female. He creates a husband and He creates a wife. And He joins them together and He says that they are no longer two but one, persons in community. He creates the family. You move on to Genesis, the first book of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 12, and you see God calling out a particular family, Abram and his family. And from this family, there's going to be many families. And though they are many families, now they are going to be one nation. So, going back to who God is, God creates us in His image. You have one man, one woman, yet one. And you also have many families, yet one nation. This is what God is creating there. But then you have Jesus coming on the scene. And Jesus brings a blessing not only to one nation, but through them to all the rest of the world, reconciling this people to God from all nations. And He does that by His death on the cross. And as He rises again, He makes it clear that the family of God is made up from this people from all nations. The good news is to be preached to every one of them. And He makes it clear that though we are many nations, yet we are one together in Christ, even as He is one, right back in eternity. So He says, all those people from all nations, if they're reconciled to God, they're in Christ, then they are joined together not only with God, reconciled to Him, but they are also reconciled to one another. So Ephesians chapter 4 says it this way. Ephesians chapter 2, rather, verses 14 to 16. It says, for Jesus,
Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, that's Gentiles and Jews, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So the unity, in other words, the unity that we're all called to is a unity that we already possess together in Christ. It's what He says here. It's what we have in Him because of Him. So in other words, let's apply it. So the challenge so much to us is not so much to create unity. It's already there. We are united one with another, whether we like it or not. The challenge is to live out the unity that is ours in Christ Jesus. But the wonderful thing about that is the fact that we are all are united together as one family in God, that means that this call to pursue unity, to be reconciled with one another, to be at peace with one another, is something that we pursue by God's grace. God has already given it to us. It's a gift. And He welcomes us to this gift. And He is therefore as well glorified when we live together in unity, because it comes from Him. And so when we live in unity, it puts His glory on display for the world to see. So, who is to be united? All of us. How are we united? By God. God Himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, yet one God, is the source of our unity together. We're united together in Christ. Lastly, the reason why we are united. Have you seen a reason here? There's many reasons we could look at in regards to unity, but there's a specific one that's in the text. It's come up at least a couple of times. He says in the latter half of verse 21, he's praying that we would be one so that the world may believe that You have sent Me, Jesus says. And then he goes on to say in verse 23, I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one. Why? So that the world may know that You have sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. So Jesus says, I am praying for their unity so that the world will know who I am. So we are united together, so that others may come to know who Jesus is. God unites us that the gospel might be proclaimed to others, to people from all nations, to everybody. God unites us, in other words, for mission. It was so encouraging last Thursday evening to go to the Leicester CU, and it was great to see students there from the church, and It was a time where they had various churches from the city there, and it was wonderful to be to know that sense of unity together in the room. I think that was palpable. It was very much there. And it was wonderful to see all the different students from different church backgrounds, from different parts of the country, from, you know, who've used to different worship styles. You know, do you stand hands by your side? Do you fold your arms? Are they up in the air? What do you do? People from all different church backgrounds all together there. And it was made so clear from the front by those, you know, leading the music and by those who giving the Word of God, that we are united together because of who Jesus is. And He's given us this wonderful opportunity to make Him known on campus. It was great to see the students fired up to get the gospel out. That's what unites them there as a CU, to know Jesus, to make Him known to other students. But as I was there, and I was listening to that, feeling that in the room, I thought, well, should that really end at the end of university? Of course, there's a unique opportunity there and at that time. But surely that continues on. We're all united together in Christ, and we all have opportunities. Despite our differences, we all have opportunities to make Him known. And we should say, well, the task is so urgent and the glory of God is so wonderful and Jesus, what we have in Him is so amazing that, yes, there are those differences there, but what's most important is glorifying Him. It's reaching the lost. And that should be what drives us forward. And that should be what unites us as well. We'll be united because people need to hear the gospel. People are going to be lost for eternity if we do not share the good news of Jesus with them. And that is a bigger deal than the things that we could divide over, or the little things that we could, you know, fall out with each other over, something like that. We should think, as they said back in Alabama, there are bigger fish to fry here. There are bigger fish to fry. There are people who are lost who need to hear the good news of salvation in Jesus, and that's worth uniting over and pursuing together. Makes me think of 1940. We can go ahead and stick the picture up if you want. Maybe you've seen these pictures before. It was Operation Dynamo. There were troops that were stranded there on the beach in Dunkirk. Perhaps that rings a bell. So they're there in Dunkirk. Over 336,000 soldiers were trapped on the beach there. They couldn't get out. And so what was unique about that particular time was the fact that you see different kinds of boats being used there. The thought was, how are they going to be evacuated from the beach? And so they had the military vessels that were there, and they were going to be used, these big, massive vessels that are going to be used, like the one on the left. They can go, and they can get the job done and take them across, but there were far more soldiers than there were military vessels who could take them across. And so if you know what happened, you'll know that they started getting boats from all over the place. They called for people with fishing boats to join in the efforts to get across the channel. They called on people with boats that were just used for leisure. Any big boat, small boat, it doesn't matter. It's urgent. They need to come home. And so you have these pictures there of all different boats being used. The idea was the task is so urgent and it's so great that not one kind of effort will do. And so the mission at hand, united, great, small, professional, you know, fisherman, whatever, to go and get the boats across. All right, we can take that off now. I think sometimes we can sit on the shore a bit too much, and we can sit looking at our boats and say, well, I'm not so sure about that boat over there. That method is a bit big for me, or that's a bit small for me, and my boat here. And we can talk about our boats. But I say, look, the task is so urgent to get the gospel out to those who need to hear that we need all kinds of people from all kinds of different churches joining together to get the good news out to those who need to hear the gospel. We need to unite together to see people saved by the grace of God. And could I say that our engagement in mission unites us together in a unique way that nothing else does? There is a camaraderie, I think that's a key word here, there's a camaraderie that happens among people who are on a common mission that you don't get anywhere else. You don't get it anywhere else because they don't focus on their camaraderie. They're not focused on one another. They're focused on the task at hand. And yet, they experience fellowship with another. And could I say that there is a oneness that is known and experienced that is found in focusing on the Lord and reaching the lost that isn't known and experienced any other way? So I'm afraid that if we focus on fellowship, we may not get mission. But I know that if we focus on mission, the Lord and His mission that He's given us, then we will get fellowship if we're willing to work on it. Now, how do I know that? Is it just anecdotal evidence? Is it just my own opinion on this? Well, don't take my word for it. It's what Jesus says here. It's what He says here in the text. Father, unite them. Cause them to experience fellowship, peace, love amongst themselves, so that the world may know that You have sent Me. So may God, by His grace, help us to live out this unity that is ours in Christ, that the world may know who He is.